Welcome to the Salem Baptist Church Podcast.
I probably mentioned this before, but one of my favorite things about sitting in the front row is that nobody looks back and says, "What is that noise behind me?" while I'm singing, because I'm a terrible singer. As I was preparing through the book of Malachi this week and thinking about the conversation that happens there, I was brought to mind some famous quotes, and I want to just share a couple of those with you before we get started. The first one is, "People say nothing is impossible, but I do it every day." Nothing. I do nothing every day. Abraham Lincoln said, "If I were two-faced, would I be wearing this one?" Albert Einstein said, "The difference between stupidity and genius is that genius has limits." Ann Landers wrote this, and I'm thinking about having this engraved in a plaque in our house. It says, "At every party, there are two kinds of people, those who want to go home and those who don't. The trouble is, they're usually married to each other." Betty White, who's a popular actress, said, "Facebook sounds like a drag. In my day, seeing pictures of people's vacation was considered punishment." And then the final one, and hopefully this does not prove itself to be true here this morning, but the last one is, "Light travels faster than sound. That's why some people appear bright until you hear them speak." So hopefully we won't validate that here in the next few minutes. So this morning we're going to take a look at the book of Malachi. We're going to talk about his conversations with the remnant that has returned from captivity. And as we do that, we're going to walk through a couple of points. First, we're going to talk about who is Malachi. We're going to take a look at the actual conversations as they progress through the book. We're going to talk about the weak foundation that we find there, and then we're going to say, what does that mean to us? How does that relate to where we are, and how does that relate to Wake County and our current day experience? So let's pray before we start. Father, I thank you for your care over your word. I thank you for the superintending guidance that brought it to us in this very room. And I pray this morning that you would use it to speak to our hearts, to prepare us for what you've put before us, and to be useful in the building of your kingdom. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So who is Malachi? Here's my complicated graph on the subject. The last three books of the Old Testament, Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi, all written after the return of the Israelites from their captivity in Babylon. The people straggle back in three groups. When Cyrus gives the edict that they could return, they don't all mount up into their wagons, collect up their goods, and head back home. In fact, it takes them three kind of travels back, three groups travel back, and even at that, they don't all return to Jerusalem. The first is led by Zerubbabel around 530. It's a handful of Jews. When they return, they really fulfill the prophecy of Jeremiah that the captivity would only last 70 years. So their arrival on the scene is a fulfillment, a capstone to that prophecy in Jeremiah. They come back to what they find as a depressing pile of rubble that used to be the city of Jerusalem. They build homes, they begin to lay the foundation of the temple, but eventually the work slows to a halt. Life is hard, they have to care for themselves, and so their attention and their efforts go to building their homes and scratching a living out of what's left of their city. 15 years later, Haggai stirs them up to carry the work. Zechariah comes and completes the temple, and during that time, Ezra the priest leads another group back from Babylon. Nehemiah leads the last group back in about 445, and they began to rebuild the walls. We're all very familiar with the story of Nehemiah. He governs for 12 years, goes back to Persia. During the time of his vacation back in Persia, he's here for 12 years, he goes back for some unknown amount of time, then he returns to Jerusalem. In that time, Malachi takes the helm of the spiritual affairs of the nation. So just a disclaimer before we get too far, most scholars believe that his name is pronounced Malachi, which is probably true. I'm Italian. I grew up in Brooklyn. It is all I can do. Every fiber of my being wants to call him Malachi, because that is how you should say that word. Knowing that that is completely off the edge, I have compromised, and I will call him Malachi. Malachi. That's the best I can do. So struggle with me, bear with me. But Malachi is chronologically and organizationally the last book of the Old Testament. The Old Testament, I may blow your minds, is not in chronological order. However, Malachi is chronologically and organizationally the last book of the Old Testament. It's separated from Matthew by a silent period, what's known as the silent years, that lasts 400 years. He's the last of the minor prophets. He's the last prophetic voice to speak in Israel until John the Baptist, whom he really prophesied would come. The next voice that you would hear would be the one calling your attention to the Messiah. He comes on the scene about 100 years after Zechariah and Haggai. It's a generation after Ezra, after the revivals that had occurred in the land, and the people he spoke to react with antagonism and skepticism to his words. They'd not heard God's voice in quite some time. And so they're really not used to the sound of it. The exiles had returned. The temple was rebuilt. The city of Jerusalem returned to some degree of normalcy. But lethargy, laxity, leniency in spiritual matters had developed and had flourished in the nation. Malachi lived in a day of moral and social decline, against which he spoke forcefully while placing a hope in the future expectation of the Messiah. The book, although short, is full of theology, and it just radiates theology. Today, as we go through an overview of the book, we're going to see how three words tie the book together and bind it with equal force to our day. If you are unfamiliar with the Minor Prophets, the last 12 books of the Old Testament, I would encourage you over the next few months to read those books and see if you can work your way through the Minor Prophets and not hear in those words the headlines we read every day in our own towns. One commentator put it this way: Malachi has much to say to the social, political, and religious compromise of both Malachi's age and our age today. The message is contemporary and equally convicting, even though it was spoken first 2,500 years ago. So we're going to take a look at the conversation. It begins with these first two verses: the oracle of the oracle of the word of the Lord to Israel through Malachi. "I have loved you," says the Lord, "but you say, 'How have you loved us?' Was not Esau Jacob's brother?" declares the Lord. "Yet I have loved Jacob." As Malachi describes the condition in Israel's day, he also describes a dilapidated religionism, a form of religion that exists in every other age. Malachi describes a people who are blind to their real situation. The conversation that we'll look through, and as we trace our way through these verses, it betrays an attitude that considers man's reasoning superior to God's. As a result, they have the audacity to measure God by the yardstick of their own human reasoning. Over and over again, we'll identify that with the refrain of the use of the word "how." The Hebrew word is used 11 times. It's translated "how," sometimes "what" in the text. It expresses a state of mind that challenges God every time he makes a statement. They demand that God give an accounting of himself in human terms. As such, it reveals the very heart of the people. It's a warning to us because it's a dangerous thing when we start to argue with God and defend our sinful ways and accuse God. Malachi is a spokesman even to our own hearts. So back to the first two verses. God says to them as he begins this conversation with the people, "I have loved you." But the people say, "How have you loved us?" Behind the question is a complaint about the way the people felt they had been treated by God. They expected restoration of power, prestige, and overflow of material blessings. What they experienced was a relatively weak nation that was not particularly prosperous and not in particularly good space. So they asked, "How have you loved us?" The implication, again, is that if God really loved them, he would make them rich. He would restore to them the glory of the Davidic dynasties, the magnificence of the kingdom. He would bring back to them all those things that they lost when David left the throne. They felt like they were doing everything right, and God had not blessed them as they thought they deserved. It really brings to us the first high point. They're missing the obvious lesson. Ingratitude for past blessing blinds us to present blessing. We might think about that a different way. Focusing on your current circumstances blinds you to the work of God around you. What were their past blessings? Well, they forgot what God did at the Red Sea. They forgot what God did at Mount Sinai. They forgot how God had rescued them over and over, how God had forced the inhabitants of a land away so that he could gift it to them, how God had blessed them over and over and over again. What they saw was God not fulfilling their dream for what they should have. When we, as believers in the 20th century, in the 21st century, when we forget what God has done for us at the cross, our view of the situation and view our situation exclusively by our current circumstances, our hearts will grow cold. They'll have no choice. That will be the natural outcome of forgetting what God has done in my life, forgetting my history, forgetting what God did at the cross in my life and for me. We'll miss the love of the Father, and eventually we will lose sight of it. As a people who were rescued and redeemed, their hearts should have been overflowing with gratitude for God. And likewise for us, as people who are rescued and redeemed, should not our hearts be overflowing with gratitude for the love that God has lavished upon us? Someone had said, where love is most manifested, it is often least appreciated. Surely that is a description of Malachi's age. Next, God is going to speak to the religious leaders as we walk through all of the how questions that they will challenge God with. First, he goes to the religious leaders and says, O priests who despise my name, in verse 6, but you say, how have we despised your name? So Malachi 1:8 gives us some insight as to the cause of this claim. In 1:8, Malachi writes this, but when you present the blind for sacrifice, is it not evil? And when you present the lame and sick, is it not evil? Why not offer it to your governor? Would he be pleased with you? Or would he receive you kindly, says the Lord of hosts? So we see what's going on. They're bringing the blind, the crippled, diseased animals, the animals that nobody else wanted. They couldn't even pay their taxes with those animals. They couldn't even give them as a gift to the civil government. Yet the priests accepted the people's corrupt offering and acted like they were doing God a favor and acted like they were fulfilling their duty at the temple. That is not the way of God's people. In verse 7, the priest challenged God's view back. You are presenting defiled food upon my altar, but you say, how have we defiled you? In that you say the table of the Lord is to be despised. Again, they didn't see the situation. They complained that they were exhausted of serving God. In Malachi, again, chapter 1, verses 12 and 13, verse 13 specifically, he writes, you also say, my, how tiresome it is. So not only were they bringing corrupt sacrifice, they got tired of even doing it. They got tired of showing up at the temple. They got tired of offering the sacrifices. Rather than being overflowing with joy and gratitude to be in the presence of the King of creation, they were wearied by the work. I wonder how many times we have felt the same way. It's one thing for a toddler to say, I don't really feel like going to church. It's one thing for kids to wonder why they have to be here every time the doors are open. It's another thing for believers in Jesus Christ, a company of people indwelt by the Holy Spirit, to not be anxious to spend time in the company of his people, in the presence of worship. The people say to Malachi, my, how tiresome it is, and disdainfully sniff at it. Verse 17 of chapter 2 highlights the feeling they had that God really had mismanaged things. You have wearied the Lord with your words, yet you say, how have we wearied him? As they saw things, those who did good, and they meant themselves, suffered misfortune. And those who did evil, and they meant everybody else, were blessed. That was their unjust opinion. The exact words they use appear in verse 17. Everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delights in them. Or, where is the God of justice? The people considered themselves among the righteous when really the complete opposite was true. They were the most unrighteous people. Because not only were they living apart from God, they knew better. You might make an argument for the rest of the world who didn't know the commands and didn't have the law, didn't have the prophets, didn't have the tabernacle, didn't understand the sacrificial system. But these people knew better. And so they say, where is the God of justice? They complain that they wanted justice from God, but I will tell you, the last thing I want from God is justice. That's the last thing I want. Justice means I pay the penalty of my sins. That's not what I want. I want mercy. I want grace. The last thing I want from God is justice. Yet that's what they plead for. And it tells us that their heart had no idea of where they were in relation to the King of all creation. In Malachi 3:7, we find kind of tucked away in the dialogue God's constant, graceful, and merciful refrain. We find it over and over again in the Old Testament. We find it over and over in the New Testament when people wander away. In the book of Malachi, it sounds like this. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. But you say, how shall we return? It's the same plea God sent to them through Hosea, who's the first of the minor prophets, 300 years before this. When Hosea wrote, return, O Israel, to the Lord your God, for you have stumbled because of your iniquity. But the people didn't return then, and they're not going to return now. Notice their question, how shall we return? Don't mistake that question to be a genuine desire to be restored. Because unlike the disciples in John chapter 14, they had no idea they needed restoration. In John chapter 14, Jesus is speaking to the disciples, and he says, I go to prepare a place for you. If I go to prepare a place, I'll come again and receive you to myself. And where I am, there you may be also. You can return to me. You can come to me. And you know the way where I am going. Thomas says to him, Lord, we don't know where you're going. How do we know the way? A truthful understanding of his situation. Jesus says to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. The Israelites were not ignorant of the path to repentance. They knew it. They knew the system. They had the law. They had the prophets. They had generations of history to guide them in their relationship with God. But here we find no real desire to genuinely turn from sin and please God. What we find is an attitude and a desire to justify their own behavior. I wonder if it shouldn't be written this way. How can you say that we should return when we are already as close to you and as obedient as we can possibly be? What can we do that we have not already done? It's almost like, hey, I go to church, I sing the songs, I stand up, I sit down. What else do you want? God presses the point in chapter 3, again, verse 8. He says, will a man rob God? Yet you are robbing me. But you say, how have we robbed you? They thought themselves models of spiritual accountability. God says, you've robbed me in tithes and offerings. They are kind of doing a business arrangement here, and they think, okay, this is what we got. This is what we're willing to pay for it. Zechariah 1, 16 and 17 gives them a little background into what they saw, what they thought they deserved. God says, therefore says the Lord, I will return to Jerusalem with compassion. My house will be built in it, declares the Lord of hosts. And a measuring line will be stretched over Jerusalem. Again, proclaim, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, my cities will again overflow with prosperity. The Lord will again comfort Zion and again choose Jerusalem. Well, they were waiting. The temple's complete. The prosperity had not come. There's nothing stupendous going on. God's not speaking. He doesn't seem to be active in their age. There's nothing happening that indicates God's presence had returned to his people. As far as they were concerned, and as they looked over their prestigious history, God didn't seem to be living up to his end of the bargain. In some regards, we're in that same place in the church age. We're in the already but not yet stage, right? Already, Jesus is king over all creation. But he is not yet manifesting that in the way that had been prophesied. We are already rescued for eternity, but we are not yet glorified. The church is already victorious over sin and death, but we still experience that because it's not yet been demonstrated in the second coming. So in many regards, we are in the same waiting place that they were. God asks one final question in 3:13. He says, your words have been arrogant against me, says the Lord. Yet you say, what, or same Hebrew word, how have we spoken against you? Apparently, the people have been speaking against God all along, and we've seen it over and over again. They questioned his love. They questioned them despising his name. They questioned the charge that they were defiling the sacrifices, attacking his justice, questioning his commands, withholding the tithes. They were so self-righteous that they considered God's remarks and actions totally unjustified, and their behavior totally justified. They're astounded by the very charge. There's a sense in which the attitude of the people of Malachi's day is a mirror into our present secular world. Today, we also want to measure God by our own changing standard of justice and morality, if we don't want to do away with God altogether. Yet Malachi hits even closer to home. He not only describes the secular world of our age, but he also describes a secular infiltration into the church, where we make the same measurements and hold the same values. G. Campbell Morgan, a British evangelist and preacher in the early 1900s, links the arrogant spirit of the people in Malachi's day with us today. He wrote these words, "These people are not in open rebellion against God, nor do they deny his right to offering. But they are laboring under the delusion that because they have brought offerings, they have been true to him all along. Theirs is not the language of a people throwing off a yoke and saying, 'We will not be loyal,' but of a people established in the temple. It is not the language of a people who say, 'Let us cease to sacrifice and worship, and let us do what we please,' but it is the language of a people who say, 'We are sacrificing and worshiping to please God.' And yet he says by his own mouth, 'Ye have wearied me, you have robbed me, and spoken against me.'" Morgan describes people who are particular and strict in their outward observances, but their hearts are far from God. They've been boasting in their knowledge of truth. They've been responding to what they know mechanically and technically, but in their hearts, their lives, their character, their inward self, Morgan calls it a perpetual contradiction in the eye of heaven. Then he summarizes a fairly long section, and he says this, "To translate it into the language of the New Testament, having the form of godliness, they denied the power." And he refers to 2 Timothy 3:5 when he quotes that, which says, "Holding a form of godliness, although they denied its power, avoid such men as these." In context, Paul's writing of the last days, and he writes to Timothy, again in that chapter, he says, "Recognize this, that in the last days, difficult times will come. Men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, unloving, irreconcilable, malicious gossips, without self-control, brutal haters of good, treacherous, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God." Many commentators think Paul is not writing about the world at large. He's writing about the world's influence in the church that Timothy will seek to pastor. He's writing a warning to us, not about somebody else, but about us. So what's the problem? They had built the temple. They had rebuilt the city, they had built their homes, they had built the walls around the city, and I suspect all of those had a proper foundation, but their lives did not. The theme of Malachi's message, and really of the whole book, and I think we probably are not far from saying the theme of the entire Bible, is, "I have loved you, says the Lord." God substantiates his love through his declaration, "I have loved you." Like the Goodyear blimp over the Super Bowl, God's love hangs over every message the prophet delivers. Again, the Hebrew word to love is used 32 times in the Old Testament. It's God's covenantal love. And in Malachi, it's the perfect tense. He says, the word essentially means, "I did love you, I am loving you, and I will continue to love you. And my love will demonstrate itself to you." God reminds them how he redeemed them and their ancestors from bondage in Egypt, from bondage in Babylon. He brings to their mind the exclusive relationship he has with them, his steadfast love towards them. And then quickly, there's three characteristics of God's love that really jump out at us. God's love flows from his character and his being. Thus, the very definition of God's love cannot be separated from what he does. It reminds me, as we just passed Christmas, of Luke chapter 1. Mary sings the Magnificat, where she replies to the angel coming, and she sings her song about the goodness that God is showing her and her humble state. And in Luke 1, 54 and 55, she says, "He has given help to Israel, his servant, in remembrance of his mercy, and as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and to his descendants forever." She says, God promised us mercy. He remembered us, just like he promised to Abraham. The only reason given in Scripture that Abraham became the father of faith is that God chose him. Abraham was a pagan. Joshua says it in 24:2. He says, Joshua says to the people, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, from ancient times your fathers lived beyond the river, namely Terah, the father of Abraham, the father of Nahor, and they served other gods." God didn't call Abraham's uncle, his brother, his father, didn't call his next door neighbor. He called Abraham. The text doesn't tell us because Abraham was the smartest or the tallest or the best looking or the most receptive. It says, "I chose him because I chose him." In Romans, Paul says, "So that it does not depend on a man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy." God's love is sovereign. The whole picture of Abraham expresses to us the idea there's nothing we can do to gain God's mercy except accept it. There's nothing we do to deserve it. There's nothing we do to earn it. There's no church we belong to. There's no group we belong to. There's no meeting we attend. It's God's outstretched hand saying, "Return to me." Second thing is God's love is unconditional. The motivation for loving comes entirely from God. It's not anything we or Israel do or pretend to be. They didn't deserve salvation from slavery. They didn't deserve to be rescued, but they were. And even when we go astray, he runs to meet us. The prodigal son's father in Luke 15, the son says to the father, "Give me my inheritance," which is akin to saying, "I wish you were dead." And so the father liquidates his assets, gives them to the son, and the first thing he does is he runs off into town and squanders them, till eventually he's living as poor as he possibly can, below even the slaves. His friends are gone, his money's gone. He thinks, "I'll go back to my father's house, and he'll let me live and work with the slaves, because they're treated even better than these slaves. That's better than my situation right now." And so when he goes home, what does he find? That his father has been waiting for him every day to return. And as he appears on the road, his father runs to him and hugs him and doesn't say, "I told you so." What he tells him is, "Welcome home. I've been waiting." And he dresses him in the robe and gives him a ring and they hold a feast. All the father wanted was for him to return. There was nothing the son could do. There's nothing we could do good enough to persuade God to love us any more than he already does. Nor is there anything we can do to make him love us any less. Malachi says to the people who are about as far away from God as they could be, "Return to me." John writes in 1 John, "By this the love of God has been manifested in us, that God sent his only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through him. We love because he first loved us." It's unconditional. And God's love is intimately personal. In spite of the fact that God hangs the planets in their orbits, put the stars in their place, controls every cloud that blows through the sky, despite of all that, we know in Deuteronomy chapter 10, "The Lord your God, to your Lord your God belong the heavens and the highest heavens, the earth and all that is in it. Yet on your fathers did the Lord set his affection to love them. He chose their descendants after them, even you above all people, as it is in this day." God didn't say, "Hey, I'm a people person, and I really like people, so I want to surround myself with them, and they're all really good." That's not what he said. He said, "I love you personally, with a love that knows every hair on your head, with a love that in the din of all creation, God recognizes your voice and knows your heart and hears your need in a real, personal, specific kind of way. The love God had for them was an everlasting love, even though they failed him in a glorious kind of way. So what about us? Those three words, "I loved you," tell us everything we need to know to avoid the same fate. Note that their problem was bad theology begets bad behavior. Because they didn't understand how God had loved them, they couldn't recognize God's blessing in the past as carrying into their future, they lost sight of the fact that everything that had happened and everything that was happening and everything that was going to happen stemmed from the love that God had for them. And so the decisions they made were based on this bad theology. And so our warning is that we're all prone towards indifference to God's love. We grow indifferent over several ways, right? We grow indifferent when we measure ourselves against the standard of each other rather than of God. I am certain that when they showed up at the temple in Malachi's day, one would say to another, well, my sheep's not quite as bad as that one. I mean, mine's only blind in one eye. That sheep's blind in two eyes. I'm better than that, right? And we do that today, right? We measure ourselves based on each other. We measure ourselves based on how active are we or how pious do we appear to be. What's God's call? Measure yourself against me. Be holy because I'm holy. What did Jesus say? Be like me, I'm like the Father. What did Paul say? Be like me as I try to be like Jesus because Jesus is like the Father. And so our measurement is not one another. Our measurement is Jesus himself. We grow in difference because we focus on our circumstances rather than on God's purpose. They'd been back in the land about 125 years. The temple had been rebuilt about 100 years. Nehemiah had led the people in rebuilding the walls. They didn't have an army to protect themselves from their neighbors. They were still under the thumb of Persian kings. Their farms were not producing well because there was a drought. They were in difficult circumstances. Yet they had the message of the prophets. They had the message of the Messiah. Although none of it was happening at that moment, Malachi comes along and says, God loves you and has a plan for your life. And they say, really? How does God love us? Look at our situation. When we measure God's love based on our circumstances, we fail. Because everything God does in our lives is perfect, even if it doesn't appear that way to us. The inverse fallacy is also true. I am prosperous, so God must be happy with me. If that were true, people of Wake County would be some of the most pleasing people to God in the history of the world. Because we are among the richest people ever to live in the history of the world. We find that hard to believe when we live in a country that is super prosperous. But in the history of the world, no one has known the prosperity that we know. No one has had access to food and medical treatment and housing and water and et cetera, et cetera, et cetera, that we take for granted every single day. So if the idea that if I'm prosperous, God must be happy with me is true, then we must be surely, surely the most pleasing people that ever lived. I will startle you and say that's probably not true. We grow indifferent when we're satisfied to know about God rather than to have a vital relationship with him. They had worship at the temple. They were offering sacrifices. They went through all the rituals. But they drifted into a routine religion instead of maintaining a vital personal relationship with God. D.A. Carson says this, people do not drift into holiness. Apart from grace-given effort, people do not gravitate towards godliness, prayer, obedience to Scripture, faith, and delight in the world, and delight in the Lord. We drift towards compromise, and we call it tolerance. We drift towards disobedience and call it freedom. It's a long quote, but Carson hits the nail right on the head. So if we get to nothing else, let's remember this before we leave, that Jesus is the pinnacle display of God's sovereign love. Romans 5:8 says, but God demonstrates his own love towards us. And if we were to ask God the same question, how? Before we get to the end of the verse, we'd know in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Paul nails it. There is nothing you could do to earn it. You couldn't be good enough. You couldn't be humble enough. You were a sinner. The cross stands as the landmark to the declaration that Malachi opens the prophecy with. God has loved us, and Jesus is the pinnacle display of God's sovereign, unconditional, and intimately personal love. Maybe this morning you need to be reminded of that. Maybe you never heard the news before. Maybe you heard it but felt it wasn't the right time or it wasn't directed at you. Well, this morning you can come in contact with the eternal, never-changing love God has for you. God came through Jesus into history to destroy the power of hell and death. And this morning, you can participate in that. John chapter 6, therefore they said to him, what shall we do so that we may do the works of God? The disciples want to know, how can I be saved? What do I have to do? What's the work that's required of me? Jesus answered and said to them, this is the work of God, that you believe in him who he has sent. Believe always means in the Bible that you act on this understanding. It's not believe like, yeah, I believe Jesus lived. It's I'm setting everything of my life on the fact that Jesus is who he says he is. I have no backup plan. I have no plan B. I fully trust on Jesus and what he did on the cross. And you can put your faith in Jesus right here this morning where you are. If you believe that he died for you on the cross, trust in him alone for the forgiveness of your sins. As soon as you do that, you're adopted into the family of God. You enter into a personal, permanent relationship with God, the King of the universe. There are 100 prayers that you could pray, but the prayer is your response to what God's doing in your heart, to the thing God is revealing to you. You can know right now God loves you with an eternal, unending, perfect love. When we're done this morning, Mike's going to be in the response room. I'll be in the response room. If you want to talk about something out of Malachi, if you want to know, how do I know God loves me? How can I know that? How can I live my life that way? Come and see me. Come talk to me. Come talk to Mike. Because when you get there, when you get that understanding, I believe this verse comes true for us. Your eyes will see this, and you will say, the Lord be magnified beyond the border of Israel. That is us, beyond the border of Israel. Let's pray. Father, I thank you that you have called to us in this very room. Return to me. You have called to the wanderer. You have called to the lost. You have called to your people to draw closer still to your heart. Father, you love us in ways that we can not even imagine. You care for us. You protect us. You hold us. Father, I pray this morning that we would know that love anew, that we would be refreshed with the joy of that work done on our behalf. Father, soften our hearts that we might be mindful of the blessings you lavish on us and live as your ambassadors in the place you put us. We thank you and we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to the Salem Baptist Church podcast. For more information about Salem, please visit our website at salem-bc.org.